Dear congregation, again this morning hour, we are privileged to commemorate the Lord's Supper in His house as we do from time to time each year. And God tells us, of course, in His Word, and He gives us exhortation that we are to show the Lord's death till He come, and literally that word show means to demonstrate or to witness the Lord's death until He come. In other words, until the Lord Jesus Christ arrives, as the Bible tells us, the second time without sin unto salvation to call His people home, the faithful church of Jesus Christ is called to regularly hold the Lord's Supper and to commemorate the Lord's Supper. We know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before He died, He instituted officially the Lord's Supper. And you can turn to the Gospel accounts, Luke chapter 22 and others, where you see the Lord Jesus Christ detailing out and commemorating His death even before He laid down His life on the cross. And even more particularly than the Lord's Supper in the Gospel accounts, we read how the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, He held the final Passover meal with His disciples, and how He told His disciples to go and prepare a room, you recall, and with great desire, He desired to eat with them, and so they went and prepared a room, and they had the last Passover meal. And then, as it were, as the Passover meal was ending, the Lord Jesus Christ simply continued on with the meal, and he converted, or He changed, or some call use the word morphed. He morphed the meal of the Passover into the New Testament Lord's Supper meal. And so we know that the Lord's Supper, the New Testament Lord's Supper, was not a meal without precedent. It had, preceding it, the Old Testament Passover. And so seeing how these two meals are so closely related, the New Testament Lord's Supper and the Old Testament Passover, we ought to turn to this passage that we read from 2 Chronicles 35, and we ought to draw some lessons this morning hour, just briefly, of the time when Josiah, young King Josiah, was reigning as king in Jerusalem, and how he kept the Passover, and draw some lessons of application, what that means for us today, also in light of the Lord's Supper. And so our theme is the celebration of the Passover in Josiah's time. First, we ought to see, indeed, that it is an expression of godliness. Secondly, we see that it was celebrated after a time of preparation. And thirdly, that it was celebrated with an attitude of gratitude or thankfulness. So the celebration of the Passover in Josiah's time, an expression of godliness, it was commemorated, celebrated after preparation and with thankfulness as well. The Lord in His wisdom, dear congregation, gave to His people Israel all kinds of leaders. He gave to them godly leaders. He gave to them ungodly leaders. Some were kings who ruled according to their own convictions with a sinful heart. And we are told, as the Bible summarizes their reigns, they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then others, of course, were great models of godliness and courage and bravado, serving God and serving His people, even sometimes despite very challenging circumstances. Now, you can go through lists. Some Bible studies have lists, of course, that list all the ungodly kings and then more of the godly kings. And one of the examples of one of the ungodly kings was King Ammon. We are told that he reigned for 2 years in Israel, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But God in his marvelous providence had Ammon followed by his son, whose name was Josiah. And he proved to be a very, very godly leader in Israel. And we are told that he reigned for 31 years among the people of God. And in the chapter before, we read from 2 Chronicles 35, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we see a summary of the entire reign of Josiah. And we are told in that particular chapter that he was 8 years old when he began to reign in Israel. And the Bible tells us, as it does about many of the godly kings, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And it also tells us that he declined neither to the left hand nor to the right. And really, that's a phrase that means he was a straight shooter. He didn't go in the way of liberalism. He didn't go in the way of legalism. He told it like it was. He declined neither to one side or another, but he ruled in a trustworthy, a straight as an arrow way, in an upright way, in a godly, biblical way. And there were many things that were involved in his reign that are noteworthy, but we'll just mention them in passing this morning, that he oversaw in his lengthy godly reign. One of the things that King Josiah oversaw was the tearing down of the worship to the false gods. You recall many times when there was an ungodly leader, the people, because they had also ungodly hearts by nature, they would, just like the ungodly nations around them, they would raise up places to worship the false and the ungodly gods, the gods that weren't the true God of Israel, in the groves, that is in the high places, and they would worship them. And so that was what happened in those 2 years under King Ammon prior to Josiah's reign. But when Josiah came to power, he oversaw the tearing down of those high places of the worship to the false gods. But along with that, on the positive side, he also oversaw the repair of the temple of God. The temple of God at that time had fallen into a state of disrepair, and so Josiah oversaw a very extensive repair to the temple. And you may recall the story of how they were taking down some old walls in the temple, and they were renovating, as it were, in the temple, and suddenly they came across a scroll in the temple, presumably in the temple walls. And they found, of course, that this was a scroll of the first five books of Moses. And it was the Word of God. And it was a reason for humility, a reason for gratitude, a reason for celebration. And Josiah heard about this wonderful discovery, and he reread the scroll again, and he called for obedience in all of Israel to the Word of God again. And in the last verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we read a summary of the highlights of Josiah's reign. And Josiah took away all the abominations out of all the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers. And in the very next verse, we read this in chapter 35 and verse 1, "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem." And then it details, of course, the details of the Passover. And so the first thing we must note in this particular chapter as we read about the keeping or the practicing of the Passover in Josiah's time, that the keeping of the Passover was a fruit or a result of the practice of godliness. It was a fruit or the result of the practice of true godliness. We know that, and that was not only true in Josiah's case personally, but also true in the lives of many in Israel. Repentance was evident. True saving faith was evident. Obedience to God was evident. Those are all expressions of true godliness. And so the keeping of the Passover simply was the natural progression or the natural expression of what was going on in their lives personally. In other words, to say it in another way, it would be very odd if the people of God were living very godly and they were living lives of faith and living lives of repentance and living lives of obedience, and the Passover turned out just to be an optional thing for them. That would be very strange if that was to be. But of course, that wasn't to be. They kept the Passover. Matthew Henry comments thus on this passage. He says, "Religion cannot flourish where Passover is either neglected or not duly, that is, not properly observed." And of course, the application for us is the same goes for the Lord's Supper, which has taken the place of the Passover. True religion and the practice of the Lord's Supper go together properly and naturally. Properly and naturally. And as was true in the time of Josiah and Israel so many years ago, there had to be the expression of godliness in order to partake as part of the entire experience. And so it ought to be in the New Testament time. There should be a measure of godliness in our lives in order for us to observe this supper rightly. And what are those? Well, in the Old Testament time, it was very clear that the element of repentance was present. And that is seen, of course, in the tearing down of the altar to the false gods. The tearing down of the practice of sin. Repentance, of course, is the flip side of true saving faith. And so repentance ought to be a true reality in our lives as well. Do we struggle with sin? Do we hate sin? Do we know the reality of the presence of sin? Are we seeking to turn our back on sin, even though there's so much sin that wells up from within us, within our own hearts? Repentance is part of the practice of godliness. But then, second, there ought to be a love for the Word of God, a love for the Word of God, and that's seen, of course, in the Old Testament time, in Josiah's time, a love for the scroll that was rediscovered in the temple. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 34. They found this scroll and they were grateful for this wonderful find. And does the Word of God do that to our souls as well? Are we delighted to have the Word of God? Can we say that we dig in the Word of God at times in our life like a man digging in a field for hid treasure? Do we love the Word of God? Do we feed from the Word of God? You see, an unbeliever who doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ acknowledges to some degree that the Bible is a book, but doesn't have a love for the Word because they don't have a relationship with the author of the book. But a true believer loves this book because they love the author of this book, the one who does the speaking. That's an expression of true godliness as well. But then, too, there was the expression of true faith. True faith. They loved the book and they obeyed the book. But why did they obey the book? They obeyed the scroll because they believed the words that were written in the scroll, didn't they? They believed those words. And to believe the words that are written in the scroll takes faith to believe that. And so to properly commemorate and to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning hour as well, we need not only repentance and love for the book of God, but we need true saving faith in the author of the book and in the book itself, in the Word of God itself. That's why the Lord's Supper form, rather, summarizes so well. It says, do you believe the faithful promise? And the faithful promise, of course, about the Lord's Supper and about the experience of our own Christian relationship with God, the promises of God are found in the book of God, in the Word of God. Do we believe God's Word? Do we believe His faithful promises, as the Lord's Supper form puts it, and we read last week? So there's repentance, there's love for the book, there's true saving faith. And then also there's love for the Lord's church, isn't there? And that's seen very clearly in the time of Josiah, as they saw the temple was in a state of disrepair, and they were all busy repairing the temple. And Josiah overseeing that important task as well. And so they repaired the temple, and part of repairing the temple was because they had a love for the building that reflected the God whom they worshipped there. And so they could go up regularly to the temple as part of their Christian walk. And so they had a love for the Lord's house. You see, these things, they go together, don't they? A love for God, a love for His book, a love for His promises, a love for His house. There are some people, strangely, still today, they say they are Christians, but they really have not much need. They confess for God and for His house and for His word. Well, these things are a contradiction in terms, you see. Because all that flows from God, we ought to have a love for that as well. And so, just like in Josiah's time of the Passover, there was a measure of godliness of those who kept or partook of the Passover. So in the New Testament time, there ought to be this level of godliness, these expressions of godliness in our lives as well, for the proper celebration and participation of this meal, as was true in Old Testament. There should be love and trust in the Lord. There should be repentance, that is, sorry for our sins. There should be love for His book, love for His house. And Jesus Christ says it so simply, doesn't He? When this is true and a reality in our lives, He says, this do in remembrance of me. And the Apostle Paul, he echoes it in just different words, and he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, and let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so the idea is, after we have examined ourselves, as he puts it in another passage, if we are in the faith, so let him eat. He doesn't say, after examination, don't eat, but after examine, so let him eat and drink. And so the Lord's Supper, just like the Passover, the participation is an expression of godliness. And in Josiah's time, we are told in verse 18 that as they kept it, as they celebrated it, they did it in a very memorable way. There was no Passover like to be kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and Judah and Israel and all that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And it wasn't that, of course, Josiah could put on a far more lavish ceremony and experience of the Lord's Supper, or the Passover rather, because he was such a wealthy leader. He didn't have, of course, in his administration, the money and the funds that David or Solomon as kings, very wealthy kings, had. But he did it in such obedience and love to the Lord, and that's why it was such a memorable thing. It was kept with a sense of godliness and respect to the Lord, whom they loved and whom he called the people to serve. I pray that we too would continue to keep the New Testament Lord's Supper in a very memorable way. But this meal, secondly, then, was also observed after a time of preparation. Verse 4 we read, "And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses." And in verse 6, "So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves and prepare your brethren." And actually that word preparation, or being prepared, you probably have noted when we read it together, you read it not only in verse 4 and 6, but also in verse 10 and verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 16. And so this was something that they just didn't do spontaneously and thoughtlessly. In other words, they prepared for the Passover. And two, we ought to prepare and be prepared for the Lord's Supper. We read here in verse 4, indeed, that God gave direction for the priests to be prepared. They were not above the people. They just simply functioned differently than the people. And so they had to prepare for the Passover. They not only had to prepare the specifics, the outward things for the Passover, but also, too, they were called to sanctify or to consecrate their hearts unto the Lord. The priests, just like pastors today, we need to do that afresh. We are all sinful, and we must dedicate ourselves afresh again to God. And when that is the case, then the priests are told that once they are prepared, once they are sanctified, then they tell the congregation to prepare according to the word of the Lord in verse 6. And so that brings us to a very important question, doesn't it? How? Last week we had a preparatory message. But really, how did you prepare in this week to remember the death of the Lord at his table? How did we prepare? And of course, we could consider that for several hours, how we ought to prepare. There's a helpful book in the back. I would encourage, there's a few copies of the booklet by Ashton Oxenden called The Earnest Communicant. And it's really a beautiful little book. If you don't have it, take a copy of it. And it goes through a very short chapter every day. And let me just read the chapter headings to you. That is very helpful in a time of preparation. Chapter 1 is about repentance. We ought to think of sin and repent of it and forsake sin. The second chapter heading is faith. And indeed how important faith is. We have to trust in Jesus Christ. We are told again and again in Scripture, by way of example and exhortation, how we ought to believe and to trust in Him. The third chapter heading is holiness. And of course, holiness is a life of seeking to please the Lord and to walk in His ways. The fourth chapter heading is God's Word and Prayer, and how we ought to cultivate again a sense of love for God's divine Word and to pray afresh to Him. The fifth one is the suffering of Christ, and how we ought to think in time of preparation as well, not only in time of commemoration, but in time of preparation for the Lord's Supper, how we ought to think of the suffering of the Lord at Jesus Christ. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just," he's the just one, "for the unjust." And why? "That he might bring us to God." And then the sixth day, sixth chapter heading is very simply love. And indeed, how we ought to remember the love of Christ, how we ought to remember the need to love our neighbor. John puts it this way in 1 John 4, "We love him because he first loved us, and this commandment have we from him. And he that loves God loves his brother also." And so in this very practical way, we ought to be prepared to remember the death of the Lord at His table. And I pray that for all of us, in a measure, that we have prepared also for this time around the table. And then thirdly and finally in this passage, we read that it was not only after a time of preparation that it was also a time of gratitude and thankfulness. We read in verse 8 and verse 9 that the princes and the people, they expressed gratitude. And we are told that they gave, and that they gave willingly. In their case, of course, it was sheep. It was cattle, it was oxen, and they gave abundantly for the cause of the Passover. No doubt the animals being used in the Passover meal and part of the whole experience and to be used for eating in one way or another. But why did they give? Well, it's very simply, they gave because they were thankful. And they were grateful. And so they were willing to assist in any way. And that ought to be for us as well. We ought to have grateful hearts. We ought to have grateful hearts throughout the entire year. And then we ought to have grateful hearts also, particularly at the time of the Lord's Supper. We should attend to this supper with a thankful heart. And we should be thankful, of course, for many things. And the list, of course, can go on and on and on. But the chief thing, the main thing that we ought to be grateful for is the great gift of salvation through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul, he said it so simply and plainly, and he said it best in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 15. He says, "Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift." And that word "unspeakable" really is a word that can be, it's a profound word, that it means His indescribable gift. Christ is so beautiful. Christ is so unique. Christ is so wonderful. And Paul says we ought to be living with this heart of gratitude. Thanks be to God for His indescribably beautiful, unspeakable gift. And you may say, well, anyone can say thank you. Well, anyone can say thank you, dear congregation, but true gratitude, it grows only in the soil of unworthiness, doesn't it? When we're truly, truly sense in our hearts that we are unworthy and we don't deserve anything from God, that is when the true expression of gratitude at Thanksgiving really, really begins. And so this is the way we ought to come to the table, say, Lord, I am unworthy. But I don't come because I'm unworthy. I come because of the worthiness and the righteousness and the beauty and the riches of Jesus Christ, the Lord, who has come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ said in the New Testament, as the Old Testament Passover was concluding and the New Testament Lord's Supper was beginning, he says, with great desire I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you, he said to his disciples. And I ask this morning, congregation, do we echo that desire back to him and say, we also with great desire have a desire to commemorate his death until he comes. I pray that a measure of that desire may be a reality in our hearts this morning. Amen.